Good morning. If you could open with your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. If you're not sure where to find that in the Bible, I don't have the number of the Pew Bibles, but you're going to find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's the book right after them. We're going to be covering, hopefully, all of Acts chapter 10. Starting in verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, who was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having relayed everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were praying, he fell into a trance. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made the inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day, he rose and went with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifting him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourself know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why have you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who was called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable is acceptable to him. And for the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even to the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we gather this morning, Lord, some weary from this week, some weary from life, Lord, Lord, we pray that your words would just encourage us and remind us of who you are and the gift that we have in Jesus Christ for those who put their faith in him. Lord, I pray as Pastor Tim comes, I pray that your word will be teached. I pray that you will be with him, Lord. Help us study from this last week, Lord, to speak your truth in the message, Lord, for those that aren't believers that are sitting here among us, Lord, or online. Lord, I pray that you will convict them, Lord. I pray that they will repent and turn to Christ and put their faith in him. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you're a child in third grade or younger, you can head to your class now if you would like to. I did want to just give a quick but important announcement. Next week will be different. In some ways, the first Sunday of the week is always different. We observe Lord's Supper, but we are going to do it differently. We did this once in the spring for the first time. We're going to do it again, Lord willing, next week, where we're going to ask all of you to pack a lunch and pack a little extra in case somebody here forgets or in case we have guests who we would like to join us. And after we worship here together during the ABF hour, we'll head to the gym. We'll have a fellowship meal together, and we'll take Lord's Supper together, all right? So I want you to be prepared for that, be praying for that, and let's pray that the Lord uses that in all of our hearts. One of the hardest things, I think, for us to comprehend is the unconditional love of God. And part of that, I think, is because unconditional is too simplistic. His love isn't unconditional as much as it is transformational. Yes, God loves anyone who would come to him through Jesus Christ, but his love is transformational. It changes us. Maybe that's where we get mixed up. We know that we don't measure up. All of us do, right? Even if you came here as an atheist, there's this niggling feeling inside of you that you don't measure up. There's this part of you that knows that you're not quite good enough. The problem is you don't have a point of reference to what is good enough. So this leaves us all, as one wise man said to me once, or several times, kind of leaves us all as practical Catholics. Not in the sense that we have aligned theologically with the teachings of the Catholic Church, but that on the inside we find ourselves trying to measure up by trying harder, by trying to make it up to God. Kind of sounds like penance. By trying to make ourselves clean through enough repentance or good works. How many of you ever asked the Lord to forgive you of a sin more than once, the same one? Like not the same, not like when you've done it multiple times, we've all done that, but like it's the same sin, but you still don't feel right, so you ask him again and again and again, as if the quality of our repentance or the amount of our repentance is what's needed. But it doesn't work. Repentance does. But it's faith through repentance. As Bible believers, we know that this isn't the gospel. But on the inside, we still tend to live this out this way. This is a lot because of our internal turmoil. We feel bad. And instead of resting in his promised grace, we try to make ourselves better through doing better. And it's more about quieting the inner turmoil than it is choosing to rest in Jesus' promises. But we also tend to live this way because there's the other side of the coin that we have at times this condescending pride. We don't say it out loud because we don't want to look arrogant. But on the inside, we're kind of building our own righteousness through what we do. We honestly tend to think that we are accepted by God more when we are doing better, when we are wiser than others, when we are more moral than other people. We begin to look at ourselves as more worthy of God's love, more worthy of his grace than those who are worse than us. We wouldn't admit that out loud. We don't believe it theologically. But then we mess up, and a righteous facade shatters to the ground, and we mourn the loss of our goodness. But we know this isn't the gospel. We need to continue to remember, and this story will remind us over and over again, we need to continue to remember that our moral cleansing is the work of God, not the effort of man. Because God does intend to change you as his child, to sanctify you, to cleanse you, but he does this work by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look at this section of Acts. Lord, I pray that in this awesome and wonderful and long story, Lord, that you would allow us to quickly move through, but that we would move through and explain it in a way that is true and life-giving and hope-giving, that we would see the light of your gospel and cling more tightly to it, rejoice in you more because of it. Lord, I pray we come here, Lord, you know, I don't have to tell you, we come here with all kinds of things going on in our hearts, frustrations, irritations, dreams, things we'd rather be doing, guilt, shame, anger, bitterness. We come with all of these things, Lord, and we pray that your word would cut through these, that your spirit would cut through these to speak to our hearts, not just to tell us we need to do better, but to speak to our hearts so that we could find our solace and our rest in you. We ask this, and we're confident you can do this because of Christ's name. Amen. So we're in one of the longest sections of the book of Acts. You understand that by hearing the scripture reading this morning. This section actually goes longer than this chapter. It actually goes through the first 18 verses of the next chapter. So if you're thinking, Tim, how dare you try to get this much done, we could have done more, okay? We'll save that for another week. So we're going to try to fly over chapter 10 today, and I think we can do it because this is a story, and there's a lot of repetition in the story. But we have to understand that repetition in a story, repetition in scripture, isn't because the author is a bad author, or he's trying to do like a college paper where it's like, I have to have a certain amount of pages, so we'll use lots of words to make this up. That's not what's going on here. Repetition in scripture is to reinforce how important this is. And this is a hugely important story in the life of the church. As you know, we have been moving through the book of Acts, and the gospel has been spreading mostly through and to the Jews. We had one little exception, right? few weeks ago, as we studied the Ethiopian eunuch, that God, in this one little instance, takes Philip and supernaturally guides him to meet this Ethiopian who is on his way back to Ethiopia and shares the gospel with him because he's sitting there reading the book of Isaiah, wondering what it means. And Philip's like, I can tell you exactly what that means. And this Ethiopian is gloriously saved. But then the scene shifts again, and you see some Hellenists, some Jewish Hellenists being saved and other Jews, but it's still kind of staying in-house. Remember the key verse of Acts? That they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's happened and is continuing to happen. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Yep, that's been going on. In Judea, the wider Jewish area, absolutely. In Samaria, we see them going into Samaria with some of their adversaries and sharing the gospel and seeing folks come to Christ. And to the ends of the earth. And I don't know if the apostles maybe thought that the ends of the earth was going to be accomplished through reaching the Jewish people who were scattered over what was known of the world to them at that time. Maybe that's what God meant. That's what Jesus meant when he said it's going to go to the ends of the earth. Well, that makes sense because we got Jewish people all around what we know of as the earth. So we know that God meant way more than that. He always has, hasn't he? From the time he commanded Abraham, get up, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And this is first of all, in his time, Israel will be that great nation so that you will be a blessing. But it goes further than this. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, as scripture will make clear, in Abraham's seed, in his offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The gospel will go to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This would not only be about Israel. After all, there was a promise to Adam and Eve when they sinned, right? That God would crush the serpent's head. And Adam and Eve weren't Jewish. Even Abraham, to whom these promises came, wasn't actually Jewish. He was the father a couple generations. He had Isaac and then Jacob, and Jacob was the one who was renamed Israel, right? And that's where we get the idea of the children of Israel, the children of Jacob. The 12 tribes are his sons, and then the Jewish nation is born out of that. But many of the promises of God are before the Jewish nation is even there, and it goes through the Jewish nation, but beyond the Jewish nation to the ends of the earth. This next step will be even a little bit more controversial than them going to an Ethiopian man, a singular Ethiopian man on a road, because it had very little implications for the rest of the story. That guy went on his way to Ethiopia, most likely shared the gospel with a lot of people in Ethiopia, which is an amazing thing, but that's all happening separately, and they weren't like on Facebook, like, look how many people are coming to Christ over in Ethiopia. Like, that's a different world to them. Where they are living, this is still a Jewish movement. But at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was a common man because there was a guy named Cornelius that several decades earlier had freed thousands of prisoners. So a lot of them took the name of Cornelius or used that name to name their children. This may be Cornelius's background, we don't know. But he's a centurion, which was, we know this, a lot of you guys know this, he is over 100 soldiers, but he's also under authority. There's somebody over him that would be over about 6 centurions and people over them. So he is a high commander, but not all that high. He's kind of a lower level middle manager when it comes to the great armies of Rome. He is a centurion of what is known as the Italian cohort, and interestingly, we do have historical evidence for the existence of this outside of the scripture. And he was a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously. That's a general term that can mean the specific giving of those who are in need, but it can mean just charitable acts. He lived in a charitable way towards those around him. And he prayed continually to God. It's important because Luke will describe this man as a good guy. But we can't get mixed up with that. Luke will show us what a great guy he is, but God doesn't bring the gospel to him because he's a good guy. God has already drawn this man to worship him. Cornelius has recognized that the God of Israel is the one true God, and he has feared this God. And because he has feared this God, he does what people who fear God do. He cares for those around him. He gives generously, and he prays to this God. And that's what he's doing, the text will tell us later, the ninth hour of the day, when he sees clearly in a vision an angel of God who comes and calls him by his name. And he's understandably terrified, right? I mean, there's probably times where you have prayed, Lord, you've been in such desperate straits, Lord, just come talk to me. And he hasn't done that for me yet, but if he did or if he sent an angel, I think I would be equal parts grateful and terrified at the same time, because I don't think I'm unique from the people in the Bible who were all terrified when an angel showed up. And so he stares at him in terror and says, "What is it, Lord?" And he says, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." His prayers and giving had been received as a memorial offering before God. The Old Testament memorial offering was given to request that God would remember his people. Not that he would ever forget, but it was a request, like often like we ask God for things that we know he promises to give us. We ask acknowledging that it comes from him. And the angels saying that this man's faith was displayed in prayers and love towards others. And when God saw this, he sees this as a memorial offering, an offering that says, "God, remember me." Once again, we can't get this mixed up. Cornelius was a devout man, which means he was reverent, he was godly, he was dedicated to his worship of the one true God. He already believed in God. God is not remembering him because he did good things. God is remembering him because he is already a worshiper of God, but a true worshiper who needs further revelation. We're in a very unique period, so if we try to stamp our experience onto Cornelius's or vice versa, it's not going to be an exact match. God is doing things in the book of Acts that are very unique. And Cornelius had been for a while a God-fearer, following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob faithfully, and it was displayed in how he lived towards others. In that way, he was already a believer, but he did not yet know of Jesus. So the angel says, "Now I need you to send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." That's where last chapter left us off, that Peter was living at this other Simon's house, who is a tanner, which is kind of interesting. It says that at the end of chapter 9, it says it here in chapter 10, and later it keeps referring to Simon a tanner, and I don't know if this is supposed to give us some kind of irony. Being a Jewish person who would be working with dead animal bodies would often render you unclean. But this is where Peter is living right now. It's very reminiscent of the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, isn't it? Where the Spirit comes to Philip and says, "Hey, go to this road now." And he goes down to that road, and there's a chariot with a man reading Isaiah, and Peter, or Philip, overhears. It's very specific intervention, and God, I think Luke wants to show us here that this is very specific intervention of God, because what God is going to do here is so different than what they expected. Not different than his plan, we looked at that already, but different than what they expected, and they were going to need to know that this was an act of God, not just a choice of Peter's. This is huge. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. But while they are traveling, the next day, as they're on their journey and they are approaching the city, Peter just happens to go up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he was hungry. He wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing the food, presumably downstairs, he falls into a trance. A trance is in some weird state. It's very similar. It's just another word for a vision. God gives him a vision. In fact, when it's referred to later, it will be called a vision. And he sees the heavens opened. And something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. It was very similar to the language that's used to command Noah to take up all these animals from all over the place. So it's this idea that there's just this wide variety of animals in this sheet that's descending. Most likely clean animals and unclean animals. You see, this cleanness and uncleanness was a huge thing to the Jewish people, right? If you were clean, if you were deemed ritually unclean, there were processes and procedures that you had to go through to purify yourself so that after a number of days, you could then fellowship again and worship again. Some of these things were things that seemed sinful. Some of these things were just things that were like natural occurrences in men and women's lives, like giving birth, like all kinds of things. Other things like sicknesses, like leprosy, they weren't worse sinners because they were lepers, but they were deemed unclean. Cleanness was a huge thing, but the Jews, as most humans do, take a command that is supposed to represent something different and codify it and add more to it and start staking their own righteousness on it. The laws of clean and unclean were supposed to show them that before God they were not clean, and that everyone needed a cleansing. So there are these birds, reptiles, animals, unclean, and a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter initially refuses. "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Those words, common and unclean, they are different Greek words, but they are very synonymous. Things that cannot be eaten by a Jewish person. Peter did not want to make himself unclean. And he said to him, I forgot we're on this verse. This is where I want to go next. Find out where I am here. So God's people would be different. That was the distinction. That was the reason for these rules. Like the Gentiles, they could eat whatever they wanted, right? They could do, as Paul would describe later, be led by their own bellies, their stomachs. Whatever the desires of their flesh were, they could pursue, but God's people would not be like that. They would not eat like that. They would eat what God told them they could eat. That's some of what is being communicated through these laws. God's people would be different. This would be marked by many things, including their diet. But like much of the law, this was only for a time, to teach something very specific. In fact, Jesus here in this passage, which I'll try to get back to again, I lost it. He got me to Mark 7:18. Jesus broached this issue. He said to them in verse 18, "Then are you also without understanding?" Speaking to the Pharisees. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Eating something unclean doesn't make you unclean," he's saying. "Since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, it goes through you. It doesn't enter into your heart, not the physical organ or your actual heart, as in who you are as a person. Thus, Jesus declared all foods as clean. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Separating from unclean foods was a picture of separation to God. But Jesus explained that what we put in ourselves doesn't make us sinful, but what comes out of our hearts defiles us. But as with most things, the disciples were still processing a lot of the things Jesus said. And Peter can't bring himself to do this. But it's necessary. It's necessary for a few reasons. It's necessary as a picture, but it's also necessary because food is a very fellowship-oriented thing, right? Less so for us than many other cultures historically, but it is still for us, right? Usually if you're going to have somebody over, you're going to have like some type of food or snack or meal because it brings you together. In this day and age, eating together was a huge sign of friendship and fellowship. And for a Jew then to go over to a Gentile house and sit at meal with them was a dangerous proposition because that Gentile doesn't have the same regulations that they do. And they could be made unclean. So on top of not eating these things, rules were made in the Jewish law, not God's law, but the Jewish law, that you can't even eat at their houses. And you shouldn't even go into their houses. And you might be able to let them into your house, but that's kind of risky too. And Jesus wants to show them that this is no longer the case. The barriers of fellowship between Gentile and Jew are no more. They're gone. And Jesus says, voice comes to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This implies a lot of things. The first thing is Jesus is saying, God is saying in this vision to Peter that these animals are no longer unclean. But as Peter will show us later, he gets it, that he is implying that this means that being with the Gentiles does no longer make me unclean. That God, if God has chosen to clean the inside of the Gentile heart, then we have no right to say they are unclean. It's not just us from the outside either. If God has declared you to be clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have no right to say, I am unclean, because God has said, no, you are clean. He has cleaned. Our inner morality, our inner cleanliness and purity does not come from us. It comes from the declaration of God, which he can do as the just justifier of us because of what Jesus did on the cross. And he can declare anyone he wants as righteous, as good, as clean. And he says, what God has made clean, do not make or call common. God is the one who determines holiness and purity. God is the one who makes someone or something clean or unclean. Peter doesn't quite get this yet. Has to be done three times. And it is. And now, while Peter is waiting, he's inwardly perplexed. He's like, what in the world just happened? God is very merciful. He's taking him and Cornelius and us step by step through this. He's like right at this time like in turmoil. But as we know, like those men are already traveling and they're almost there. So he's perplexed about what this vision he had seen might mean. And the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. This is happening like right at the same time. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one who you were looking for, but why are you here? Why are you coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. Like, the Jews like this guy because he worships their God and is kind to them and gives to them because he believes in this God. He was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Now, maybe if somebody showed up at your door and said, hey, I heard from a holy angel, you're supposed to come with me, you might have some doubts, right? But if this happened right after you got a vision from God, three times, I think you're thinking, I better go with this guy and figure out what's going on. So he invited them in to be his guests. So he actually invites these Gentiles in to stay with them. A little risky, but he does. And the next day he rose and went away with them and some of the brothers from Joppa who accompanied him. Did I skip a verse? I can't remember if it comes here or not. Okay. Yes, I did. 19 through 20. That's important. God's commands to him. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. So that gives him a clue too, like the guys who come to your door, go with them. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. We know because of the verse how I worked ahead there further than I should that he goes, but he waits a night, right? They sleep there, then they go the next day. This hesitation doesn't mean without delay. This word actually will be used in the next chapter in a way where it means without discrimination, without making a judgment. So the idea here is don't hesitate based on your prejudices to go with them. Don't feel in your heart, maybe I shouldn't go because they're Gentiles. God is saying, you go with them. This is a theme of the chapter. One of the main themes is what God has made clean, don't call unclean. So don't discriminate against those who are not like you. Because the gospel is supposed to go to all nations. So Peter goes. We'll find it here. Following day, they enter Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them because of the vision, and he sent the men to get him. And he called together his relatives and close friends. I mean, he was about to get a message from God. So he's calling everybody he can to pack into his house. And when Peter enters, Cornelius met him and fell down his feet and worshiped him. And this seems a little bit off, and it is off. It's not proper, but it's actually quite understandable if you put yourself in Cornelius' shoes, right? You have just had a vision of a holy angel, and you have just been told that God is going to send Peter to you to give you this message. And so there is probably an assumption on his part that Peter is some kind of heavenly being from God. And he is a person from God, but as Peter will say, I too am just a man. Stand up. Don't worship me. As he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. So he begins to speak. He says, you yourselves know. You guys understand because you've had a lot of interaction with the Jewish people. That it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation, a Gentile. Now, this was not against Old Testament law. This was against the increasing regulations of Jewish law. So it's not, you know that this is a problem. That God is doing something unique here. This is not normal. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection, without prejudice, without hesitation, without discrimination. I came. So Peter's heart, it's got to be burning in Peter's mind and heart, like, so why am I here? Why did you send for me? And Cornelius said 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. So send to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Cornelius is ready and waiting, not because he's a good guy, but because he already believes. So Peter opens his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." He understands this. Doesn't mean he won't struggle with this. As the story goes on, this idea that Jews were supposed to be separate from Gentiles was very much ingrained in them. And it's going to be something that they have continued battles over throughout the book of Acts. It's going to be things that Paul addresses in many of his letters, that God has torn down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile because we both worship the same Lord. So I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And we got to not get this wrong again. This doesn't mean that salvation comes by doing the right things. But as we know throughout Scripture, that faith in Jesus Christ being cleaned on the inside begins to produce these things, begins to produce a fear of God and a desire to do what is right and acceptable to him. Mark puts it this way. Jesus puts it this way. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. We read that part earlier. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. We don't do these things because we mess up. We do these things because they are in our hearts. It is who we are as sinners. And what Jesus is saying is, this is what defiles you. What defiles you is that you have a selfish heart that seeks to do what you want to do, just like the Gentiles had. Their God is their own belly, and their glory is in their shame. You do what your desires lead you to do. And he's saying, that's where sin comes from. That's where your uncleanness comes from. It comes from inside of you, not outside of you. Sin isn't a matter of you messed up, so Jesus had to die. Sin is a matter of you love you most. And it is a deep, selfish sickness that leads to following what I want to do when I want to do it. And all of these things come out and reveal that I am unclean. All these things, Jesus says, come from within, and they defile a person. He puts it this way in Matthew, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You don't get a better tree by stapling fruit, good fruit on the tree, right? You have to deal with the internal goodness and health of the tree. The problem, if we are producing bad fruit, is there's something wrong on the inside that needs to be changed, that needs to be forgiven. Most religions will teach you how to try to do the better things on the outside. But only the gospel of Jesus Christ can declare you and begin to make you clean on the inside. Peter goes on, as for the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. So this good news has been going out through Israel, but he says here in parentheses there, not in the Greek, but it's kind of a parenthetical statement, he is Lord of what? All. He is not just Messiah of the Jews. He's Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. You heard about this. Beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Or as John will put it in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God was with Jesus, not because Jesus was a human that God came into, but because Jesus is the Son of God, and he is God. And so he was empowered by God. God was with him and in him, and he is God. And we are witnesses, Peter says. He might be speaking of him and the apostles, or he might be speaking of him and the six men who came with him. But we saw these things. We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. They killed their own Messiah. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. God chose us, the 12 apostles, some of the women, 500 people all at once. He chose them to appear to so that they would be witnesses, we who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people. It's funny because most of the time when the word people is used in this context, it refers to the Jewish people. And this is how they had understood it. He commanded us to go and preach to the people, the nation of the Jews. But he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be a judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is the one who has been chosen to be judge over all. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Very clearly, when he talks about being made clean, and even Peter says, like, I've realized I'm not supposed to call anybody unclean. This doesn't mean that everyone is clean. It means that those who believe in Jesus Christ, who trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins, that he bore their sins in his body on the tree, that those who trust in him are now declared to be by God the just justifier, the one who can justly declare us righteous based upon Jesus taking all of the wrath for our sin. He declares us clean, and if Jesus has made you clean, no one can say you are unclean. It's not that they're not allowed to say it, it's that it's not true. Their words don't make you what you are. Your words in your head that speak lies to you, they don't make you who you are. The voice of God that says you are clean through the blood of Jesus, that tells you who you are. What God has called clean, do not believe for a second that it is unclean. Well, Peter was still saying these things. I don't even know if Peter quite gets it yet. I don't know if he understands that they're supposed to receive this gospel and be saved. He's just there, and he had this confusing vision, and there's not an altar call here. There's not a sense in other places in the books of Acts where they call out, what must we do to be saved? But because of their faith, at some point in the speech, either they came to faith in Jesus Christ, or this happening causes them to believe in Christ. This is a hard thing for us to understand. Like, as theologians, we talk about, like, the order of salvation, how this happens, how God works, and we respond, and all of those things. This is not the norm for that. This is in a time where he was a genuine fear of God, but now God has brought more revelation to him. And as he hears the word spoken, Peter doesn't even have a chance to finish what he's saying, and the Holy Spirit falls on them all. They're filled with the Spirit. And the believers from among the circumcised, so the ones that Peter had brought with him, who were Jewish believers, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. This is crazy to them. I don't think crazy like in a negative way. This is astounding. That the Holy Spirit, they saw this happen before. They saw this happen at Pentecost, and it was amazing. And now they're seeing it again. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. You see, the Spirit of God always makes a difference in the lives of those whose hearts are cleansed. Believers may, across many denominations, may debate whether we should speak in tongues or not. I have never spoken in tongues, so if that's a prerequisite for salvation, I'm sunk. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. And the gift of the Spirit that God speaks about throughout the New Testament is much more valuable than the ability to speak in tongues. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a gift that changes us from the inside out, that secures us in Christ, that guarantees that the one who Jesus has declared clean will become more and more clean until that day when he finally makes us eternally clean with him forever. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you are a believer here today, you are in some part of that process. And there are some days where you look and wonder, is the Spirit doing anything? I'm so messed up because you're having trouble believing that the uncleanness is not who you are anymore. And there's other days where you're feeling pretty good and you're seeing how awesome God has done the things he's done in your life. That's going to be the natural process as we kind of, from our perspective, are going up and down. From God's perspective, I think it's much more like this. We just don't see the same thing he does. But this is what God is doing in your life. He is making true what God has declared to be true justly through the blood of Jesus Christ. That you, through the washing of Jesus' blood, are clean. So Peter says, he declares, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just like we have? Like, it's perfectly clear to him now, right? Like, God has spoken, okay, in the vision three times. And he spoke to Cornelius, and now I've seen it. He has spoken through the Holy Spirit, visibly acting in their lives. We can't stop them from being baptized and being added to the body of Christ, the unified body of Christ in whom there is neither Jew nor Greek. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Got to get to the end. We're almost done here. We often try to make ourselves clean, but only God can. The Jews would never be clean through keeping the law. It's not as if they were the clean ones. It makes us clear in the text that Greg read earlier, that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Because the law just gives you the understanding that you are a sinner. And the Gentiles would never be able to be saved apart from the Messiah. It says, there is no distinction. And he's talking specifically here between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction between them. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. The only way for them to be saved is for them to be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ makes clean. Unbeliever, you will never be clean through ignoring your guilt. No offense, but it's kind of like denying that you smell, right? You might get used to it, but it doesn't change the fact that you smell. You will never be clean by doing good things, because doing good things on the outside is like stapling fruit to a dead tree. It does nothing to change the sin of your heart, the uncleanness of your heart. But you can be made clean, declared to be clean by God by trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died in your place. He's your substitute, your King, who longs to make you clean. But you have to repent and trust in him. Believer, remember, it's not by our righteousness that we have been saved, but only through his mercy. Don't let your pride separate you from others who are worse sinners, it appears. Don't let your shameful feelings convince you that you are unclean when God has told you you are clean. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you did for us in the gospel, Lord, and we are grateful for what it does for us as it relates to eternal punishment or eternal glory. And we thank you that it gives us eternal glory, but we thank you that even now we can find comfort in who you say we are, rather than what we feel we are. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who needs to be convicted about who they say they are because they are unclean, that you would convict their hearts in order to draw them into your grace and kindness so that they could be made clean. I pray for those of us who have been declared as clean and still struggle with sin, and you're still cleaning us, that we would trust what you have promised, that the one who began this good work in us will bring it to completion when Jesus Christ comes. Thank you that our cleanliness, our righteousness, our morality depends on your work, not ours. In Christ's name, we thank you.